Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 57, the last chapter of the second section of the last half of Isaiah, the last half being chapters 40 through 66. We're in chapters 49 to 57. We're talking about the messenger, the promised deliverer. In chapter 57, we are studying about the condemnation for the rebellious ones, and the comfort for the remnant. That is, those faithful believers who are among the Jews. In verses 1 and 2, we studied the persecution of the righteous, that people are not going to understand. They're not going to realize that the righteous person is starting to disappear. That is, they have perished. They have died. And the purpose for their death is, at the end of verse 1, that they don't understand that the righteous one has been taken away from the face of the evil. So they've been removed and allowed to experience death so that they would not have to stay around and experience the evil that is coming upon the face of the earth. And we saw that from the book of Revelation, chapters 13 and 14, God will do the same for those during the tribulation period who should be believers in Jesus Christ, that they will be put to death, which is a good thing, because they will be taken, as Revelation shows, they will be the ones under the altar in heaven calling out, "When will our death be avenged?" And God is going to proclaim to them that it just be but a short time. But they will be removed before the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which is the period of judgment. So they're going to be removed, experience death, so that they will not be here for the judgment of God. The righteous, verse 2, has gone into peace, shall rest upon their beds. That is the one walking in his uprightness. In verses 3 to 13, the pronouncement of judgment against the idolaters. So the call for them to come, the command for the offspring, the kids of the adults who have joined in the idolatrous practices while in captivity. So we've got a double whammy here. God allowed them to be taken into captivity into Babylon in judgment of their rebellion and their sin against God. While in captivity, there was a faithful remnant that stayed faithful to God waiting for his deliverance, but the rest of the nation joined in with the idolatrous practices of the Babylonians, showing their true character. And so for them, for the original adults that joined in, their children joined in with them, and they've been called to come. And three questions beginning with verse 4, against whom are you making sport? These idolatrous Jews were mocking the believing Jews. So they're asked, against whom are you making sport? Against whom do you make wide your mouth and draw out the tongue? Are you not the children of transgression, a seed of deception? The ones who are inflaming amongst the terebinth trees, under the lush green tree, slaughtering the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. So in verses 5 through 8, they were accused of practicing three things amongst the Canaanites in their idolatrous practices. Number one, they would sacrifice their children on the altar. Number two, they would worship the smooth stones that were found in the rivers, stones that had been shaped by the flowing rivers, made into shapes that would look like either animals or people or something that would be recognizable to the people. And they would take those stones from out of the river and they would worship them. And thirdly, prostitution. Prostitution was part of the religious practices of the idolaters, and they joined in with it. In verses 9 and 10, the compromise in their actions, once they were taken captive, once they were initially being attacked, they would look to Egypt and Assyria for help. God says, not only are you rebellious, but you look to other human beings, other nations that are ungodly. You look to them for your help. You don't look to God. Verses 11 to 13, the consequences of their actions. He says, you've been afraid, but you did not fear me. So they were afraid of man. They went to ungodly nations to protect them from the fear of nations coming in to attack them. And he says, but you didn't fear me. He says in verse 12, I will announce your righteousness and your works, and they will not profit you. We spent a lot of time last week just on those verses. God's going to present to them their righteousness and their works, which is not going to do them any good. This is the core of understanding the Bible. I've mentioned to you before that in Romans chapter 7, I believe it's verse 18, where Paul says that in my flesh is no good thing, but with my mind I desire to serve the law of God, but I know in my human capacity I don't have the ability to obey God's command. That is a conclusion. You see, all Jews and Gentiles are tied to that one verse. If a Jewish person comes up to me and says, well, God gave us the law, didn't he? Aren't they commands? He commanded us to do them. And you're telling me that if I keep the law, I cannot be saved. I mean, that's all I can do is keep God's commands. If I do everything that he commands me to do, what more can I do? And if he did not want me to do them, why would he give me the commands? Of course, Paul in Romans chapter 7 discussed this and says, God gave us the commands in order to show us we can't do them. We fall short. Hey, that's what sin is. Hamartia, the word for sin, is to fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of perfection. None of us will say we're perfect. I mean, we might say, I'm not as bad as others that I know. But that's like the daredevil that goes off, tries to cross the Grand Canyon with a motorcycle. The first one tries and goes about 4 feet and goes straight down. The second one tries and goes out about 50 feet and he goes straight down. Both same result. When you fall short of the glory of God, it's the same result. No matter how good or bad we think we are in light of other people. So God gave them the law and said, now when you violate the law, when you break the law, here's an animal sacrifice to come and present to me for your sins. So the Jewish people were lined up all the time at the tabernacle with their sacrificial animals. Why? Because they constantly sinned. That's what the animal represented. Here's my animal sacrifice. I have sinned. So they're saying to themselves, I've done everything that God has said in his law to do. Yes, I've even acknowledged. I broke the commandment, but I brought the sacrifice that is supposed to be given for my sins, for breaking those commandments. When in reality, God was saying, you've broken my commandment, and look at what must be done in order for your sins to be forgiven. There must be a sacrifice for your sins. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, God says in his indictment against them, you have done everything that I've asked you to do, and I'm sick of it. Because your heart's not in it. You don't understand that this is supposed to testify to your heart about who you are. I've given you the commandments, but you can't do them. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us that one verse to say to the Jewish person, you haven't kept the commands even though God gave them to you. Now another person, and here's another argument that's in our day, where a person who professes to be a Christian says, well, didn't Jesus or God give us commands to do? Therefore, we in our human, we have to do it. He gave us a command. Okay, and what happens when you do it? Do you ever fail? Well, of course. Oh, time out. Then you haven't kept the command. Well, we have to keep trying. You can keep trying, but you'll never keep it. Do you not understand that when God gives us a command, it is a command for his spirit to do, not for us to do? In the day and age in which we live, the Christianity that's in America, that's in our culture, it's all about me. Sure, I've sinned and I believe in that Jesus died for me on the cross. And now I'm told that God gives me a gift, a gift. I'm special. I have a gift. One of the things I think that people get discouraged about in coming out here, first of all, we let people know. If they let us know, you know, I'm looking for a new church and thought we'd come out and try yours, we tell them right away, you won't like it. If you're looking for a church, you will not like it. Because usually what people are saying is two things. Number one, I'm looking for programs for me and my family, social programs that have a Christian theme. That's basically what it is. And secondly, I'm looking for a place where I can serve. I have a gift. I'm gifted. Every believer has a special gift, and we're supposed to develop this gift, and we're supposed to exercise this gift. We are. We are. Gee, that's just the opposite of deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's what it does. You don't have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ in today's Christian culture in America. You don't have to do that. To show up, we'll find out what your gift is, which is nothing more than human talent, which is part of the sin nature. But we'll find out what your talent is, and we'll put you to work here. That's a little different than, well, if you're going to come here, first of all, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. And as you can tell, most of the people turn around and leave because they're not looking for that. We're looking for the programs, and we're looking for some place where I can express myself with the gift that God has given to me. Just the opposite of the Bible. And so Christianity in America is me-centered. It's all about me. Jesus died for me to save me so that I can fulfill the American dream. That's what I was told when I first got saved. Now that you have Jesus, he will help you fulfill the American dream. See, you were just lacking him, so you weren't able to be successful because you lacked him. Now that you have him on board, now you can be successful. gee, the more you read the Bible, you think, gee, that's just not what God's Word says. It's appealing, especially in our culture that we live in. It's appealing. But if we do every single thing that God commands us to do, and we do it in our human effort, God is going to say, I will proclaim your works and proclaim your righteousness, but it will not profit you at all. Because it wasn't done by his Spirit. God only accepts that which is done by his Son and his Spirit. That's it. Verse 13, and in your crying out, let your collections, that is of idols, deliver you. But the wind shall carry all of them away. Emptiness shall take them over. You set up your idols on the... I've seen people do this before where they really get into a bad, hard situation. They won't just have one idol on the mantle. They get them all out. We got to get them. We got everybody involved in this because this is pretty serious. And Isaiah says, then the wind comes up and just blows them over. Just to show you how empty all of that is. And the one seeking refuge in me shall inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. He's telling them, those who take refuge or trust in him, they're the ones who are going to possess the land. In verses 14 to 21, the pronouncement of deliverance for the humble. Please take note of this, if you just in this section, if we don't get anything out of it, is that God, the Most High God, the one who rules the entire universe, the one who is holy and perfect, he reaches down to the lowly and the humble. Not to the great and the successful. I don't know if you have realized it now or not. We get glimpses of it as we go through life. But realize that God puts us through situations and circumstances not to uplift us, but to humble us. And to make us realize our need for Christ. Bible in three different places in the New Testament quotes the book of Proverbs that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So basically his approach to people is, I am the Most High God. Yes, but we want to show you all of our best. No, I'm the Most High God. I'm the only perfect. I'm the only holy one. I will resist the proud, and you give grace to the humble, to the lowly. So he looks at us and says, I can't give grace to you because you're too self-sufficient right now. You're relying on yourself. In your ego and your pride right now, you're kind of up there. I can't give you my grace. So let's bring a storm over here, and rain on your parade. To do what? To bring us low, because that's the only place that God's grace can minister to us. He comes down to the lowly, those who are broken and brought down in life, those who are crying out to him, Lord, I'm broken. I have nothing. I am nothing. I look to you, and God says, there you are. Okay. Our problem is that we regain strength. The storm passes. We dry out. We brush ourselves off. We say, okay, now, okay, this is better. And God says, oh, no, it's storm number two. Because that's our propensity. That's our habit. We seek the Lord when things are going wrong or in difficult situations, but when things are going all right, the only time we actually talk to him is to say, thank you, Lord, for a good day. This was a good day. Yeah. Yeah. When it's a bad day, it's, Lord, help. And he says, there you are. On good days, we ignore him. On bad days, we seek him. So how many good days and bad days do you think we're going to have? So he says in verse 14, the call to prepare, and this is for those who are to prepare the way for the Jews, this believing remnant to return from out of captivity. He shall have said, rise up, rise up, prepare the way, make the stumbling block lift up from out of the way of my people. This is for the returning exiles coming out of Babylon. In verses 15 to 17, the contention of God against his people. Not only does the Old Testament tell us that God contends with and resists the Jews, his chosen people, but God resists us today. I look back now, many years of coming up to the altar and saying, God, deliver me from Satan, only to find out that it wasn't Satan, it was God that was resisting me. God says four things, because this way has said, here's his description, the one being high and being lifted up. Secondly, the one inhabiting eternity. And thirdly, and his holy name. Fourthly, I will dwell in the high and holy place. That's who he is. But notice fifthly, who he associates with. And with the broken one and the humble of spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble ones and to revive the heart of the one being broken. It's brokenness. Now, if you're like me in the human, sometimes we get tired of being broken. I'm always broken. I'm always being brought down low, humbled. I get tired of it. Where's the relief? Well, my relief is coming. Every birthday, I'm reminded that I'm getting closer to my relief. From having to be humbled. You see, even though I'm saved, I am still a sinner. I'm not convinced of that. Well, I know that I sin, and I know that I'm a sinner, we say religiously in our confessions and profession. Do we really understand that we're sinners? How much confidence do we put in how we think and how we feel? That's sin. How many times do we just do whatever we think is best or what we want to do, and we don't seek the Lord and submit to him to do it or to guide or to minister? So yeah, I can tell you I'm a sinner, but I can also tell you I, like you, I'm deceived. How can I tell you I'm a sinner and turn around and put confidence in how I feel and what I think? How does that work? Verse 16, because I will not contend forever, and I will not always be angry, because the Spirit will fail from before me, and the living beings I myself have made. I have been angry and will strike him in iniquity of his unjust gain, the greedy. those who are out for themselves and to get for themselves. I hid myself and am angry, and he went on turning back in the way of his heart. God says the only reason everybody keeps going their own way and my people keep going their own ways because I've hidden myself, I've hidden my anger, I've hidden my judgment, and people listen and they look back in the way in which they've come and just go right back to doing the same thing all over again. Verses 18 to 21, the contrast between the humble and the wicked. His ways I have seen, and I will heal him. This person who keeps coming back, God said, I'm not going to contend with you forever. One day I'm going to heal you. And I will lead him and will restore comforts to him and to his mourners, to the people who are mourning with him. There are a couple places in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12 and James chapters 4 and 5, where it talks about instead of the sinners being proud and boastful in their own human success, they ought to be mourning and weeping and lamenting. Who wants to do that? God says you ought to be mourning and lamenting over your sins. Yeah, well, I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven. Well, good for you. In the meantime, we're still sinners. Saved by grace, but we're still sinners. But one day he's going to restore comfort and to his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, the external expression of the internal change is lips that give praise to God. Not by way of practicing a psychological principle. It's called positive confession. I'm going to praise God in everything. Well, that's just human effort. A person that responds externally in their expression because of an internal change gives praise to God. Peace, peace to the one far off and to the one who is near, has said Yahweh, and I will have healed him. This is the part of this verse that's quoted in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and Ephesians 2, verse 17, where Paul says that Christ Jesus, for you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, and have been made near, that's with the Jews, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14 says, because Christ is our peace. And the word peace means to unify, to make one. So God has, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God has taken the Gentiles who are far off from the promises and covenant of God, and to the Jew who is near, to the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, Christ brings them together as one. Therefore, making peace. Ephesians 2:17. He came to preach peace to you which are far off and to those that are near. To come and say, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you can now have peace with God. Because right now you're sinners and you're hostile towards him. You're his enemy right now. But through the blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ, you can come and make peace with God, and you can experience the peace of God, and you, whether it's Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, you can come and become one with God and one with one another, peace with him and peace with one another through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Peace, peace to the one far off and to the one who is near, has said Yahweh, and I will have healed him. You and I have salvation because of the guarantee of his Spirit dwelling in us, not because of what Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross was purchase our salvation for us. It's the actual coming of the Spirit of Christ in a person experiencing a spiritual birth. That is what saves a person. That is what makes a person saved, according to the Bible. Paul says the person that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ living within them doesn't belong to Christ. Even if you believe, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. 1 John, in his John's letter, stated several times that the qualifications of a person who is saved is a person that has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not your belief in him, but Christ in you is your hope, is the hope of glory. It's your only hope. Belief is part of it, but belief in and of itself doesn't save. James says in James chapter 1 that you believe in the one and true God, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. Even Satan believes. He knows the truth. He believes it's true, but he just rebels against it. That's what rebellion is. Tell me the truth so I can do just the opposite. So belief in and of itself of the facts of the truth isn't what saves a person. It's the coming of the Spirit of Christ. Even though I am saved today because of the guarantee of the presence of his Spirit, one day I'm going to be completely healed. I'm going to be out of this physical body, delivered from this human sin nature, and I'm going to be perfectly healed. No more pain, no more struggle, no more sin. One day I'll be in the perfect presence of Christ with a new spiritual body. And that's the big thing nowadays. Remember I told you about cultural Christianity here in America? You know what the newest, one of the newest teachings is? I knew you want to know. That's why I brought it up. Hey, Bill, what's the latest? The latest is take care of the physical human body that you have now because that is what you're taking to heaven with you. Are you kidding? You're going to have a human body in heaven, they say. Wow. So, you know, start getting in shape now because if you die, if you die and you know, and you arrive in heaven and the Lord kind of looks down at your stomach and you go, will I be like this forever? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that our physical bodies will be raised and they will be changed into a spiritual body. Because the realm in which we are in is going to be spiritual. It will be a perfect body, without pain, without sin. I don't want this thing following me around. Reminding me, you don't have a gallbladder anymore. Be careful what you eat in heaven. Or arrive right before you know you had to have surgery on your neck or your back or something. You get to heaven, it's like you should have had that surgery because you got spinal stenosis from now on in heaven. So you're walking around. Well, I'm sure glad I'm here. See, the emphasis on the human, on the personal. Yeah, take care of that human body. Feed it. Give it its pleasure. Make sure it's happy, because it's going to come with you in heaven. No, it's not. That's why there's been a big movement for the last 15 to 20 years to get away from the study of the Bible, except selected scriptures. Get away from the study of scripture, because when you hear stuff like that and you know the word, it's going to be like, that's just the opposite of what the scripture says. But you know how many professing Christians today are like, yeah, well, sounds reasonable, logical to me. But what about what the scripture says? And with the latest Supreme Court rulings and all, you know what the latest is? All that matters is love. Sounds good to me. We just love. So if I focus on my human body, making sure it's happy, making sure it gets in shape, then when I get to heaven, I'll be happier, because my physical body will be happier because it's going with me. No, it's not. I'm getting a new body, spiritual body. I will exist in eternity with Christ in the spirit realm. The old body's gone. The new body will be there. I will be healed. But in contrast, verse 20, but the wicked ones are like the seas being troubled. Always troubled. Always living a tumultuous life. Like the troubled seas in the midst of a storm. Which is not able to rest, and its waters stir up mud and clay. The storm just brings up more garbage, more sin, and more uncleanness as the storms come in and bring up all the stuff that's on the bottom, stir it all up. And then verse 21, which is the same verse that we found in chapter 48, verse 22, which is the end of the first section. There is no peace, has said my God, to the wicked ones. There's no peace to the people who are rejecting Christ and living evil. There is no peace. They're like the troubled seas. Her life is always churning and tumultuous and never at peace. Next week, we begin the last section, last nine chapters of Isaiah. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that not only teaches us the truth about life and of God himself, but also helps us to understand life and the various things that we go through here on the earth. We pray that you'd continue to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not only of him, but of his ways and of the truth of life, so that we will not be deceived, even by our own thinking or the thinking and philosophy of others. But again, as Jesus said, you shall come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free to be at peace with God and with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.